The public life of the Lord Jesus, particularly as recorded in Luke's Gospel, can be divided into two main parts. The first part is largely his work in Galilee, in the area where he came from, Nazareth, Capernaum, Cana, and towns around there, a work of miracles, of teaching, and a time when, by and large, he was very popular with the people. As he went around and people saw what he was doing, as they recognized the power and authority he had, then they responded positively to him. That period comes to an end broadly with the feeding of the 5,000, the most public of all Jesus' miracles, and it is at that point that the people want to take him and to make him king. And Jesus very deliberately gives them some quite hard teaching. You read it in John chapter 6. And after that, a lot of people turned away from him. But it was that period of his ministry, it was by and large a period of popularity. That's immediately followed by a period where he is very much heading towards Jerusalem. The second period starts with Peter's confession of the Lord Jesus at Caesarea Philippi, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, whereupon the Lord Jesus starts telling his disciples about the fact that he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to die. It's followed by the transfiguration, and then very much it is the journey to Jerusalem that he has embarked on. And that is a period of increasing opposition against Jesus, particularly by the religious authorities. But the first period, the period largely centred around Galaxy, is a period when, as you read it in the Gospels, you can get the feeling that there was a real buzz of excitement at times. People who were used to the turgid and rather legalistic religion that was presented to them by the Pharisees and the religious authorities recognised that here was something new. Here was something different. Here was something that came from God. And they looked at Jesus and said, this is someone who is really special. And on quite a number of occasions, particularly in Luke's Gospel and the others as well, it's recorded that people were amazed at what they saw. As they looked at Jesus, as they heard him, as they saw what he did, they were amazed that such a person was among them. And this morning what I want to think particularly about, as the title suggests, is this amazing Jesus. What was it that people saw that attracted them to him, that helped them to identify him as being someone really special? And we'll look at the two incidents that we've read about. We'll bring in one or two others as well where similar things were said. And there are really three points that I want to get across about what was amazing about Jesus. And the first one is his amazing power. That was probably the thing above all else that attracted people to follow him. That when they came, they knew that things would be happening that were quite extraordinary. Those who were ill would be healed. Even the dead would be brought back to life, and there would be some marvellous miracles that would show his power over the forces of nature as well. Here was someone who had a power that was unprecedented in the land, certainly been nothing at all like it for many centuries. You'd have to go back probably to the time of Elijah and Elisha to see anything that was even remotely similar in terms of God's power being displayed. Here was someone who had something about him that was able to do these marvellous things. I think in three areas. So it's power that's unique to God. It could only have come from God. And three particular areas where Jesus displayed that power. One was the power over illness, being able to make right things that were wrong with people's bodies. So we have in the passage we read in chapter 5, we have this man who's totally paralyzed, no chance of getting himself to Jesus. His friends bring him along. They have this rather dramatic entry into the scene where they take the flat roof of the house and lower him down. And after a bit of dialogue, Jesus heals him completely so that he's able to get up, to pick up the mat he was lying on, and to walk away completely healed, praising God. And of course, there are lots of other incidents like that. We could have read any number of passages in Luke's Gospel or in the other Gospels where Jesus' great power over the human body, over illness, was displayed. Then we have his power over spiritual forces. That's what chapter 4, part of what we read in chapter 4, is about. You've got this man who's possessed by a demon. The demon recognizes Jesus, causes the man to shout out quite abusively towards Jesus. And Jesus has the power just to say that the demon is to come out, be quiet, come out of him, and immediately it happens. And again, we could read several incidents in the Gospel where similar things happen, where there are those who are demon-possessed who Jesus frees from that bondage. Now, demon possession is something which probably these days we don't think so much about or hear so much about. Arguably, it's maybe less common these days than it was in the days of the Lord Jesus, when Satan was very much aware of the Lord's presence among the people. But it does remind us that there was and there is a spiritual battle going on. That there are forces outside of our world. There are those who are what the Bible sometimes calls the Lord's army, heaven's army. There are angels and those who serve the Lord Jesus and serve God. And equally, there are wicked forces under the devil. And these spiritual forces are still real. And the great thing that this teaches, and I think this incident and others, is that the Lord Jesus has power over these forces. That the victory over evil and over the forces of evil has been won, and the one who is the creator and sustainer of the universe is able to free from the power of the evil one. So power over spiritual forces. And then power over nature. Again, you could pick a number of incidents, but one that's in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 7, I think it is, is where the disciples are in the boat, and Jesus is asleep at the back, and the great storm comes up, and the disciples are terrified, and with just one word, Jesus calms the storm. And what is the disciples? The disciples are amazed, and they say, "What kind of man is this?" It's chapter 8, actually. What kind of person is this that is able even to command the wind and the waves, and they obey him? Power over illness, power over spiritual forces, power over nature. Power that could only have come from God, that is unique to someone who is the Son of God. The people were amazed at Jesus because of his miracles, because of the power that he showed. But we might ask, what is the point? What is the purpose of the miracles? Now, one level you could say the purpose of the miracles is that Jesus was helping others in their need. As he saw people going through times of physical or spiritual need, the Lord Jesus was there and was using his power to relieve them of that. And that's certainly true. But I think that the principal purpose of the miracles of the Lord Jesus was to give evidence that he really was from God, that what he had to say and what he had to do were validated by what the Father had allowed him to do in the way of miracles. So that, I think, is demonstrated a bit in chapter 5. We read the incident of the paralytic, and Jesus first of all says, "Your sins are forgiven." And then when the people are saying, "Well, what right has he got to forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins," he does the miracle that demonstrates to them that he comes from God. He asks them the question, which is the more difficult, to forgive sins or to make this man walk again? And I guess they would have said, "Well, it's going to be more difficult to make the man walk." Actually, it was more difficult for the Lord to forgive sins, because that ultimately would cost him his life as he died on the cross at Calvary. But the people, as they saw that he was able to heal the man, that was evidence to them that the Lord also had the spiritual powers, that he really was God and was able to forgive sins. And that brings me to the second thing where I think people were amazed at the Lord Jesus, they were amazed at his authority. That's there, isn't it, in chapter 4. All the people said, verse 36, all the people were amazed and said to each other, what is this teaching? With authority and power he gives orders. Earlier on in verse 32, they say they were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. What's the difference between power and authority? Authority, I think, can be defined as being legitimate power. It's possible to have power without authority. If we think of things like the Islamic State in Iraq and in Syria at the moment, or the rebels in Ukraine, they have an element of power, but they don't really have authority. It's not legitimate power. Whereas authority is power that is legitimate. There's a tremendous incident in the life of the Lord Jesus, again in these chapters in Luke's Gospel, where he is asked to heal the servant of a centurion. The centurion's servant is very ill. The centurion is a good man, and unlike many in his day, he cares about his servant. He wants to get what is best for him. And the Lord Jesus says to those the centurion has sent, right, I'll come and I'll heal him. And the centurion sends the messenger and says, no, I'm not worthy that you should come and be under my roof. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. And there then is the real insight, for he says, for I too am a man under authority. And he was able, because of that, to give commands and to expect others to obey him. Why did the centurion have authority? The centurion had authority because it was given to him from above. Ultimately from Caesar, and then down in the chain of command of the Roman army, and the centurion had authority because he had the whole force of the Roman army behind him. But he only had authority as long as he was loyal to Caesar and to those who were superiors. As long as that was the case, he had power over those below him. His authority, his power, was legitimate because of his obedience to those above him. And the centurion, I believe, is saying that the same thing applies with the Lord Jesus. He may not have a full understanding, but I think that is where he was, that the centurion recognized that Jesus was under the authority of his Father God. And as he was obedient to his Father, so he had authority over nature, over people, over illness, over demons. The Lord Jesus, because of his obedience to his Father, was someone who had authority. So a number of ways in which he had authority. In some ways similar to what we've looked at before, but I think it's worth repeating, and there are some different things as well. So he had authority over the body. So this is the incident again with the centurion. And the centurion says, say the word and my servant will be healed. And it happened as the centurion had suggested. So the Lord Jesus had authority over the body, over illness, because he was God and because he was obedient to his Father. But then he also had authority over their minds. They were amazed at his teaching, it says, because his words had authority. Now, what does that mean? Can I draw an analogy? I work in the world of pensions. A lot of the time that I spend at work is trying to explain pensions to other people. Not a very exciting thing for most people, but quite a complex thing. And on a good day, I'm probably quite authoritative on pensions. People would look at what I write or would listen to what I say and would say, well, that is probably correct. So I have, in that sense, some authority. But I don't make up the rules. All I'm doing is taking what it says in legislation, interpreting it, and hopefully passing it on the way that people can understand. So I might be authoritative, but I don't have in that sense authority. I can't change the rules. I can't say it really should be this way. Let's just assume it is. I have to abide by the rules. Now, if we move forward, or move backwards rather, to Jesus' day, that is really what the teachers of the law and those who were in position of religious power were doing. They were taking what they had read and what they had studied, some of it from the Old Testament, some of it from their writings, but they were taking it and they were applying it and teaching it to the people. So what they had heard and what they had read, they were passing on, and they were probably saying, this comes from this authority and someone had written in the past, that is why I'm saying it to you. They weren't saying anything that was original or that was different. They were simply applying what they had heard and what they had learned. When it came to Jesus, it was different. Because Jesus could say, you have read or you have heard this, but I say to you that. He was able to take what was in the Old Testament writings and the scriptures and to apply them, but actually to expand on them and get to the deeper meaning behind them. For instance, saying it isn't just your actions that matter, it is what you think, it is your attitudes as well, very much one of the themes of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus had authority because he was able not just to explain what other people had said, he was able to bring the very words from God himself and to apply them to the people. Now that's different from the Jewish authorities, also different from what I'm trying to do this morning. If you are so inclined, you should be able to take anything of substance I say and go back and check your Bible and see if it's right or not. And if it's not in the Bible, it's not consistent with what's in the Bible, then you should ignore it. Because I don't have the authority to say anything that's different. Jesus did. Jesus had the authority to take the word of God, to apply it, and to apply it in ways that had never been done before. He spoke with the authority that could only come from God. Now, I've labored that point a little bit, but I think it's quite important as we look at the teaching of Jesus that this is something that is different from any other teaching that we might come across. And then he had authority not just over body and mind, he had authority over spirit. Now we're back to the incident with the paralyzed man. And the reason why Jesus gave for doing the miracle, I'm sure you'd have done it anyway, but the specific reason he gave for doing the miracle of healing him was so that the people would know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Again, something as the people had correctly identified that is unique to God. It's not for me to say your sins are forgiven. Our sins are only forgiven by God, by his grace, as we come to put our faith in the Lord Jesus. And yet the Lord Jesus could go to someone and say with authority, your sins are forgiven, I have forgiven them. He had an amazing authority that went far beyond just the power that he demonstrated. And then thirdly, I'm sure you might have guessed I was coming to this, amazing grace. So alongside his power and his authority, the Lord Jesus displayed the grace that could only come from God. Now we see it again in the two incidents that we've read. In the first one, we had someone who was really being abusive towards Jesus. It was the demon inside him that was doing it, but the man outwardly was being really abusive to Jesus. What do you want? Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, that kind of thing. And yet Jesus, in his love, in his grace, in his concern, frees the man from the demon, demonstrates God's grace to him. In the second incident, we have the man who is paralyzed. And Jesus, I think, is saying that in some way his paralysis, his disability is connected to his sin. So the first priority was to forgive his sins, and then it was possible to free him from the paralysis. Now, not all illness is a result of sin, and most illness is a result of all sorts of different things, but in this case, I think the Lord may be saying that the man's illness was in some way connected to his sin. And yet it is to the sinner, to this person who in many ways would have been completely opposite to the Lord Jesus, that the Lord is willing to come and to forgive the wrong in his life, demonstrating a grace that is unique to God. Now, of course, when we think about the grace of the Lord Jesus, we don't just think about his miracles and all the wonderful things that he did and he said. we need to look at his cross. And it was on the cross, another scene where people were amazed at some of the things that happened, that Jesus demonstrated for us the grace that belongs only to God. No one else could have done what was needed to bring us forgiveness for sins. No one else could have gone to the cross at Calvary and taken our place, taken our punishment, so that we could be forgiven. And the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus is demonstrated above all in the fact that he was willing to take the punishment that was due to me. He was willing to suffer the consequences for my sins so that I could be forgiven, so that I could have the assurance that one day I'll go to be with him, that I have eternal life. Grace unique to God, and grace that was invalidated through his resurrection. And one of the tremendous things for us of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is that it gives evidence of the fact that he was the Son of God, he is the Son of God, that his death on the cross really was for our sins, and that for us there is the resurrection as well. If we should die before the Lord Jesus returns, we can do it with the confidence that when he comes back, we will be raised to be with him. The cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus give us hope for the future if we have our trust in him. Let me finish with something that is slightly different. We've talked about people being amazed at Jesus. I want to finish with two times when it's recorded in the Bible that Jesus was amazed. Now, we won't go into the theology of how the all-knowing Son of God could be amazed. Let's take the scripture at his word. And on two occasions, the Bible tells us that Jesus was amazed. First one is the incident we've alluded to already. It is the one where the centurion sends to Jesus about healing his servant and then sends this message that talks about the authority he has and, by analogy, the authority the Lord Jesus has. And it says in Luke chapter 7, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Now, as we look at it, the faith of the centurion is pretty amazing, isn't it? Someone who didn't have a Jewish heritage, didn't have the kind of background of learning the Old Testament and so on, although he certainly was sympathetic to the Jews, but someone who looked at Jesus and recognized something special in him and went further than anyone else had up to that point in recognizing Jesus and in presenting the power, the authority that he had. And Jesus says, as he's amazed, "I have not found such great faith even in Israel." What does that say to us today? I think one thing it says is you don't need a degree in theology to have your trust in the Lord Jesus. You don't need to know everything about the Bible, even to know very much about the Bible, to simply put your faith in him. Great if we know the Bible, great if we understand the Bible. But the key message for us that we need to understand is to recognize this man, Jesus, recognize that he is God with us, recognize the fact that he died to take our sins and has risen again, and simply to trust him because of that. You don't need to know everything to have faith in Jesus. Accept what you do know, recognize him for who he is, and then he will accept you. And perhaps you'll be amazed in that sense at your faith if you truly trust in him and choose to follow him. Jesus was amazed at the faith of the centurion. The second time when Jesus is amazed, it is not so positive. In Mark chapter 6, it says he could do no miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Now, who is it that is being talked about here? Is it the Samaritans, that kind of hybrid kind of Judaism who had some elements of truth but not full understanding? No, it's not. Is it the people in Jerusalem, the kind of cynics, the people from a cosmopolitan background who might not be expected really to understand all that Jesus was about? No, it's not. The people being talked about here are the people of Nazareth. They're the people whom Jesus had grown up among. They were the people who understood and or knew at least the Old Testament scriptures and would claim to be following them and to know God and to have faith in him. And at these people, Jesus is amazed at their lack of faith. He goes back to his hometown. They say, well, he's just the carpenter's son. How can he be anything special? We know him. He's grown up with us. Let's just ignore him. And ultimately, they try to throw him off a cliff. And Jesus is amazed at their lack of faith. And more than that, Jesus is restricted in how he is able to demonstrate his power and authority among them. He could only do a few miracles. Now, a few miracles by Jesus is a wonderful thing. But he couldn't demonstrate the power that he had in the way that he did elsewhere. I find these verses really sobering. As I look at how I've grown up, how many here will have grown up, and I wonder, does Jesus sometimes say, I'm amazed at their lack of faith? How they've had all the privileges of knowing the word, of knowing me, perhaps, if we're followers of the Lord Jesus. And yet our faith is so weak compared with the privileges we've enjoyed. And I think there's a challenge for those of us who've been believers in the Lord Jesus for a long time or perhaps even for a short time. Would the Lord Jesus look at us and be amazed at the lack of faith? And would that in turn lead to him not being able to do the wondrous things among us that he would like to? And for others, perhaps, You know the Bible. I talked earlier about those who perhaps don't have much understanding of the Bible. But perhaps you do know the Bible. Perhaps you've been attending services like this for quite a long time. And yet you've never come to that point of faith. You know it all. You, in a sense, understand it all. And yet you've never come to the point of putting your faith in Jesus. And because of that, Jesus is unable to do the work that he would want to in your life. And to give you that assurance that your sins are forgiven. So whatever, wherever we stand this morning in terms of our relationship with the Lord Jesus, let's take that challenge and say, as Jesus looks at me, what does he see? Does he see real faith, or does he see something that's just outward, that's external, and that doesn't have the reality behind it of knowing him? Jesus, as we read about him in the Gospels, truly is amazing. And I'm sure if we had been there at the time, we would have been equally amazed as the crowd were. Amazed at the power that he demonstrated that could only come from God. Amazed at the authority that he showed in his healing, in his teaching, in the way he forgave sins. Amazed perhaps at his grace in his day-to-day dealings with people and ultimately in his death on the cross at Calvary. And the challenge I leave with you is, what is your response to that? Is our response one of being amazed at Jesus and putting our faith in him, committing our lives absolutely to him? Does it make a difference to us in our daily lives? In the way that we live, in our attitudes, and above all in our beliefs and our trust in the Lord Jesus, that he came, that he lived such an amazing life, and that he died and rose again. Let's make sure our trust is in him this morning, and if it is, let's have real faith that he is able to work among us, and that he is able to transform us in our personal lives and in our church.